Most of you ladies like new clothes? Love them? I'm sure there's some of you in here who say, well, I don't care. But I have met too many women who don't, and men who like new clothes. What do you normally do when you get some new ones? You wear them. You put them on, don't you? Feel a little special when you put them on. Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning is changing your clothes and how to live a life that is consistent with what God wants you to. I'm going to actually define for you this morning what a spiritual person is and let you see some insight into who that person is. First of all, I'm going to do a little background on you. One, you're a new creation. Did you know that? As we have been studying the books of Galatians and Colossians and Philippians, it's become abundantly clear to me what a startling change God has made in us who have been called by Him. And that difference in what we really are now compared to what we were should have an impact on how we live. Scripture says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, if you're not a Christian, listen closely to me. All that's required for you to become a Christian is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised from the grave. Believe that is true and put your trust in Him and you will live forever. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But a part of that process is you become a new creation. So if you're trying to figure out how to change and you're not a believer, I'm telling you the fastest way to change dramatically is to become a believer in Christ. 1 John 3:9 says, whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, the amazing revelation when I taught 1 John, when I came to this verse, because this verse is not normally translated like this. In fact, a lot of people have translated it to say that he who is born of God does not habitually sin. But that's not what the verse says. How many are familiar with what 1 John 1:8 to 9, actually 1 John 1:8 to 10 says? What did John say? He who says that he has no sin is a liar. And then he says, if we're faithful and confess our sins, he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And then verse 10 says, he that says that he has not sinned is what? A liar. So how do you reconcile those direct statements to this direct statement, which comes exactly two chapters later? This says what? Whoever's been born of God does not sin. Let me tell you the difference. When you become a new creation, there's something that happens to you. You get a new nature. So now you have an old nature or an old set of clothes and a new nature, a new set of clothes. And you become this new creation, this new nature. And believe it or not, what that verse teaches right there is you cannot sin in the new nature. But the problem that Christians have is you can sin like crazy in the old nature. Do you agree? The new nature, God, one of the questions that this verse answers that I had for a long time was very, very clearly, how is Chuck Cummings going to go through all eternity without sinning? Would that be a reasonable question? Would that be a reasonable question if you put your name in there, Jack, right? Or Sharon, but Jim, how are you going to go through eternity without sinning? Yes, you are. Because you lose that old nature at death, and this new nature cannot sin. Well, your flesh is going to die. That's the important part. Now, this is how it happened. Paul said in Romans 6, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When Jesus died for us and we put our trust in him for that, the old man has died. The problem is this. That old man has been circumcised, which means to cut around, but it's still there. Do any of you agree with that? So when John says, look, he who says that he has no sin, which literally he has no sin nature is what he's saying, he's a liar. He still has it. And he who says he has not sin in life is a liar. So the new man cannot sin. The old man can sin like crazy. Now, Paul says we can still sin. Therefore, he says to the Romans, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Well, how could that be? Well, the sin nature can reign because you have a choice in life. Which one is going to rule your life? The old nature or the new nature? An unbeliever has what choice? None. What's rules? The old nature, the sin nature. All right? Now, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and to your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay? Now, even Paul grappled with this. Notice what he said. I find then a law that evil is present within me. How could the Apostle Paul talk about the fact he had a problem with sin? Because he did. Thank you. Good answer. All right. For the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's the new man. But I see another law in my members, that's the old man, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, as he's going to deliver him. As long as you live, you're going to have an old nature and a new nature. And the new nature is supposed to be in charge, ruling and reigning. What difference does it make, or should it make, when I put my trust in Jesus Christ? That's the question. What? It's instantaneous, and it is permanent. It is permanent. That is good, is it not? You understand, the more you understand the Word of God, the more you see how permanent this change has been. But you also see that we also have this volitional choice of how to live our life. And what this chapter is going to tell us, parts of this chapter, is how to live that life consistent with your new nature. In other words, how are you to be if you're to be a spiritual person? Colossians 3, 5, and 6 says, as we studied last week, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly. Notice it says put to death. Do away with it. The things that belong to your earthly nature, the new old man, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Yes, David.
But you, all those things we all know we're all still doing in some version. The key, what you just said a while ago, is permanent. The change is permanent. So no matter what we're still doing, the change is completely permanent.
The change is eternal and permanent. But this stuff will impact you. That's why he says, get rid of it. All right? Then, but now yourselves are to put off, take off your clothes, all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Whew. As I watch TV these days, would you characterize or would you say that any of these things would apply to what you see going on politically in our world today? It's raging, isn't it? Therefore, you know it's what? It's coming from where? The old man, the Satan, the old man, not the new man. Because I want to show you what the new man is in a second.
Yeah, but many of those people have no new man.
Well, that'd be true. Anger, habitual anger, just angry all the time. Wrath, sudden outburst. You throw something at the TV. Malice, attitude of ill will toward others. Blasphemy, speech that slanders others and tear them down. You see any of that going on? Wow. Filthy language, foul speech, coarse humor. It's getting worse, isn't it? Obscene language. And finally, lying, misrepresentation of the truth. This is our society today, people. We are living in the old nature today. Do you agree?
Agree.
All right. Now, Paul says the same thing in Ephesians. But you have not so learned, Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, again, take off the clothes, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, the sin nature, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, new set of clothes, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And I love the way the message says it. Listen to this. That's no life for you. You learn Christ. My assumption is that you have paid careful attention to him, been well instructed in the truth, precisely as we have it in Jesus. Since then, we do not have the excuse of ignorance. Everything, and I do mean everything, connected with that old way of life has to go. It's rotten through and through. Get rid of it. And then take on an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life, a life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. I love that translation. That's the Phillips translation, or Eugene Peterson, I'm sorry, the message. But he says, just get rid of that old life. It has nothing to do with you. Put on the new life, and then I want you to pay particularly attention to the last sentence. Working itself into your conduct, renewed from a life renewed from the inside, and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. Do you want to see what a real spiritual person looks like? If you had an image of a spiritual person, what pops in your head?
Billy Graham.
Billy Graham, okay. Sitting under a triangle, being yoga, deep in aesthetic thought and isolation, right? That is not the spiritual person. Paul is going to define for us what the spiritual person is really like. And by the way, it happens to be completely opposite to what we saw the old man in the new man. Therefore, he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, motivation for our new clothes. Three things, Paul says. Number one, we are the elect of God, chosen by God. Number two, we are holy. We are set apart by God. And number three, we are beloved. We are loved by God. So get the picture. We're supposed to live a certain way because number one, God has chosen us. Number two, we've been set apart as distinct and unique. And number three, he loves us beyond comprehension. Now, let's go into one of the most controversial subjects in the church. The verse says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Did you hear that? I didn't say that. I probably would have never written that. But the Apostle Paul says there is a truth here that we've been chosen in by God before when? Before we were even born, before the foundation of the world, that we would be what? Holy and blameless before him in love. Remember, chosen, holy, beloved. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, through the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Watch this one. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us. Word of mouth. Now, I taught on Romans at a Baptist church in Northwest Houston and lost half the class making a discussion of this subject in Romans 9, 10, 11. I do not know how election works. There are those on the far right, which would be hyper-Calvinist, who would say that God has chosen those to be saved and he's chosen those to be lost, and there's nothing we could do about it, therefore we don't need to evangelize. We don't. They had. I think it was, I don't want to misrepresent anybody, I think it's Hardshell Baptist that didn't believe you needed to do anything to evangelize. In fact, I was listening to Stories of Great Christians. John Mason Peck lived in the early 1800s. And the people he had to fight against when he was a missionary, and believe it or not, he was a missionary to the far west, St. Louis. And so, but the ones that he had to fight the most were the people in his church who said, "We're opposed to missions. We don't like missions. It's not in the Bible." I don't know what happened to Matthew 8, 28, but anyway, Roger.
Remember, William Carey, considered the father of modern mission, when he stood up before a bunch of preachers and explained what he said, "I must go down to the well and dig, you hold the rope," and so forth. It's a famous sermon, and there's an old preacher stood up and said, "Sit down, young man. When God gets ready to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine."
Exactly. Exactly. That was the attitude, by the way, back in the early 1800s, for sure. I think Carey was in the 1850s or something, wasn't he? Yeah. But anyway, here's the point. On the right, way on the right, you have the extreme of God's going to save whoever he's chosen, and the rest of them are doomed. Then on the left, and I didn't pick right or left, but I did. On the left, you've got Arminianism. Which Arminianism in its extreme says, we're the ones responsible. If we don't get them saved, their blood will be on us. Have you heard that? If you came to Larry Moyer's talk at my house on Sunday night, he talked about the five most misused passages on evangelism in the Bible. And this is the one in Jeremiah where Jeremiah was warned that the blood would be on his head if he didn't warn Israel as a watchman, as a prophet, which he did, by the way. And so you have these two extremes. One where you almost on the left, you have to convince somebody. You have to persuade them or whatever. And on the right, you can't do anything. I don't know how it works, but I'm going to tell you one thing. The Word of God teaches it. How he works, I'm sure when I get there, I'll ask him and he'll explain it to me. And I'll say, "Oh, I could have seen that. That's so easy. Why didn't I see that?" Because the Bible does make a call throughout the Scripture for us to put our trust in Christ, does he not? And if we respond to the call, we're saved. Wayne Hanks used to have a great explanation for it. Wayne is a Bible scholar, Greek scholar, and he's a teacher here. And he says, it's like you're looking at a door frame and you're walking through the door, and on the door it says, "Whosoever will." And when you go through it, you look back and it says, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." In other words, I think at a minimum, God has a lot bigger part in it than we give him credit for. And I guarantee you this, when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, you're not going to say to him, "Jesus, I'm so glad I made a thoughtful, intelligent decision to trust you." Do you think? I was such a good person. I was so smart to do that, right? I don't think that's going to work, is it? Now, here's a statement that's made by the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. Because it is God alone who saves. And by the way, there's also a fight. I'm staying out of this fight. Over whether or not faith and repentance is even needed, because it's not over here. Versus way over here is all that's required. So, those who are saved are seen to be the ones whom God has chosen or elected to be saved. This does not mean that they were not in some way involved in their salvation. But it does mean that God took the initiative, didn't he? He planned it out even before the foundation of the world. He effected the plan. He provided by sending Jesus Christ. He effectuated provided the grace, the ability for us to be saved without merit, and deserves all the credit for salvation of his people. None who is ultimately redeemed can boast that they saved themselves or that they added anything to the salvation that they received through Jesus Christ. If you understand that you're elect, that you're holy, that you are loved, you wouldn't have a question about whether or not your salvation was secure. You see, God didn't make a choice on you if you're saved before the foundation of the world with the idea that you could somehow do something to cost it or to lose it. Now, the second thing he says, you're elect, and then he says you are holy. What does holy mean? Well, it's actually the same word that's used for saints. We're all saints, right? Saint Richard, Saint Jim, Saint Gary. We're all saints because why? It means we've been separated, and hence in Scripture, its moral and spiritual significance, separated from sin and consecrated to God. We have been set apart for God's use. All right? And then third, we are beloved, which I know we don't really grasp. I heard David Jeremiah do a series on love, God's love. And he made this statement. No matter who what you've done or who you are, God could not love you more than he does. Nor could he love you less. Because God in his ultimate essence is a God of love. And the word that's used for God and love is agapeo. We have to, as new believers, learn what that means. Because most people think of love either in a sexual way, or they think in phileo love, which is a friendly love, or the love of a man for a wife or children. But God's love transcends all that, because that love is a love that says, I always do what's best for you. And it's really hard to grasp, isn't it? In respect of agape, as used by God, it expresses the deep and constant. Notice constant. God's love toward you doesn't go up or down. He loves you all the time. Now, you may choose to not respond to that love, but that's going to create your problem. Being in the interest of a perfect being towards entirely unworthy objects, producing and fostering a reverential awe in them towards the giver, and a practical love to those who are partakers of the same, and a desire to help others to seek the giver. Lou Giglio, we watched that video. You remember the video we watched with him about the golf ball and the universe? And by the time you got through, how big was that golf ball? It's almost nothing. And that's exactly how I felt when I watched that. But can you imagine the love that God had for us when we are basically smaller than a dust mite in this universe? We're just nothing. Jim?
Chuck, it seems to me like if we were all predestined, that the day of Pentecost in the church is useless.
Well, yeah, I guess. That's not what some explain it. And I'm gonna take the easy answer that I say on the witness stand many times.
I don't know.
Or I don't remember. I don't know or I don't remember. But what I do believe is this. The Word of God is true. It's not important whether I understand how it works. And I don't even understand the love of God. Do you? Because if you were God, what would you do? Huh? You wouldn't love most of us. You'd do what? Nuke us. A very small population. Somebody had a hand up. Allie? That's the right, yeah. So it's on your left, my right, yeah. Well, because they would explain it as because they were chosen before the foundation of the world. I think personally, without getting into trouble, that it's a blend that you move toward the middle. Most times when you get way on one way in the scripture or way on the other way, you can get into trouble. Sometimes you need to, but I think ultimately when it's over and said and done, when I meet Jesus Christ face to face, there'll be nothing but reverence and praise and honor and gratitude to Him for what He has done. And I'm gonna confess that He gave me the faith. It was a gift, right? He made the call, and I responded. But I don't think I'm going to get a lot of credit for that response. Does that make sense? There is a call. We are called. Yes, Richard. Whether we trust or not. Let's use. Right. Right. Yeah. What you got here is a real conundrum, because we're saved by what? Grace. And grace means what? Under the favor. That means you didn't do anything to deserve it, right? Now, I'll give you another alternative that I saw last time going through Romans, is most of the verses that deal with election deal with the concept of plurality, or the church, or the group of saints. And so some would say perhaps it's the concept that the church has been chosen before the foundation of the world, but individually we have to put our faith in Christ. I don't think in any way we should be diminished in our missionaries, our missions, or in our evangelism or whatever. We need to present the gospel to others that they might be saved. Roger?
Don't you think it's kind of strange I don't remember ever hearing the word elect used by the preacher or anybody else in reference to Christians in the church?
Yeah. It's not a word that's used. Too controversial, I guess. But we are the elect. Yeah, Jim. Right. Yeah, you can come out. Jim, don't get upset. Don't get worked up. That's the old man. Yeah, David.
It would make sense that there's room for all these variances and room for interpretation, because the devil is a prince of lies. You've got to allow that crack in the door for him.
Well, the best thing to do is remember that you are chosen by God. But also you have a responsibility to put your faith in Him. And you have to live your life with faith. Anyway, I'll get off of that. Put on these new clothes: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Your new outfit. I want you to look at these things and tell me if they practice these on the news networks, would it be different? Compassion, tender mercies. Somebody, sensitivity to those who are suffering and in need. By the way, was Jesus compassionate? When was He compassionate? When He saw somebody who had what? A need. What did He do? He moved to meet that need. Then we have kindness. The manifests itself in a sweet disposition and thoughtful interpersonal dealings. One of the greatest examples in the Bible of kindness is David the king and a fellow named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a cripple who was a grandson, I believe, a son of Jonathan, I think, and the grandson of Saul. And when a new king took over, he would do what to the old king? He killed them all so there'd be no competition for his power and his throne. What did David do about Mephibosheth? Sure. Huh? He spared him. He had dinner with him every day in the palace and ate at his table. Not only that, he sought him. He went looking for him. He wanted to know if there was anybody of the descendants of Saul that he might show what? Kindness to, you see? And so he took somebody who could be a direct enemy of his and showed them kindness in his disposition. Humility, a realistic view of oneself, thinking lowly of ourselves because we're so. In other words, a humble person sees themselves as they really are and that they're not really all they're cracked up to be, right? So humility is a tremendous attribute. Anybody else? Who is the most humble man that ever lived? Jesus, good answer. All right. Number four, gentleness means not behaving harshly or arrogantly or self-assertively, but with consideration for others. You notice what's going on here? Do you see the difference between anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, etc.? It's exactly opposite, isn't it? This is the new man. Patience. Wow, that's what we all have, isn't it? Yeah, the kid requires it, right? It's a quality of being long-suffering and self-restraining. The following two qualities expand on the thought of patience. Bearing with one another means putting up with others and ending discomfort. Forgiving involves not holding a grudge or grievance. And then finally, love or agape means doing what is best for another person. So eight things that we see that is our new cloak. This is the spiritual person. If you have these qualities, you are spiritual. According to Thomas Constable, all these features deal with the believer's interpersonal relationships. They have been called ordinary or common virtues designed to reduce or eliminate friction. In interpersonal relations, especially the life of Christ, should be visible in us. Love is a supremely important Christian virtue. We should put it on over all the other garments in this figure like a belt that holds the others in place. Truth. All eight of these characteristics of believers are characteristic of God Himself. You see what Paul is trying to teach you? That in the new man, in the new life, this is what you are to put on. This is how you're to act. This is how you're to respond. And when you do that, you are truly living the life of Jesus Christ in your life. Eight things. Did Jesus have compassion? Absolutely. Kindness, for sure. Humility. Was he gentle? Scripture says he was. Was he patient? God is not willing that any should perish, right? He's long-suffering. Does he bear with us on our sins? Absolutely. Is he forgiving? He forgave how much? Everything against us. And then finally, he is a God of love. So you see, the truth is, when you are living this new life, consistent with what Paul tells you you should do, you are living a life that exhibits the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard people say that you should live your life as Jesus, right? Now, how are we then to live and act? Well, there are four specific instructions, and here they are. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. A lot of stuff in there. I'll try to unpack that in 15 minutes. The first imperative, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body. What is the peace of God? Irene, huh? It's that sense of well-being. One of the ways that we know we have the peace of God is when we truly accept and realize through experience and the scripture that God is in control of all our circumstances. One of the hardest things for us to do as believers is to know, even when things are adverse, that God has a purpose in it and He loves us in spite of our circumstances. Warren Wiersbe says, the peace of God is the umpire in our believing hearts and our churches. When we obey the will of God, we have His peace within. But when we step out of His will, even unintentionally, we lose His peace. All right? So, this peace of God is dwelling in us, ruling our hearts. It's an umpire to help us know what to do. Well, what's going to be required? Let me ask it another way. Is there a false peace? Can a Christian have a false sense of peace? Absolutely. Here, Wiersbe says this, we must be aware, however, of a false peace in the heart. Jonah deliberately disobeyed God, didn't he? God told him to do what? Go to Nineveh. And he went what? The other way. Got on a boat. And he disobeyed God, yet he was able to go to sleep in the hold of a ship in the storm. I had peace about it. You heard somebody say that? I had peace about it. And they were directly violating the word of God. For instance, somebody who makes $50,000 a year buys a $500,000 house, assuming they can get that mortgage approved. And they say to you, it's God's will. I'm at peace about this. Until what point? First payment comes due, right? Which is more than their salary. That's a false peace. It is not sufficient evidence that we are under the will of God. We must pray, surrender to His will, and seek His guidance in the Scripture. The peace of heart alone is not always the peace of God. So there's a twofold prescription, people. Number one, is it consistent with what the Word of God says? All right, then the peace of God comes. You don't want to be in the position, do you, where you are sinning willfully and trying to convince yourself that it's something that you can do and be at peace about it. You know what the Scripture says, and I know this is used by a lot of people to indicate you can lose your salvation. In Hebrews 10, it says, for he who sins goes on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of truth. Nothing but a fiery expectation of judgment. That's for the believer, by the way. Because when you sin against what God has said, and you know what is His will, you're not going to have a peace about it, but an expectation of judgment. Now, the second imperative, be thankful. If you want to live your life as God wants you to live it, you need to be a grateful person. Grateful to God, grateful to the people around you for the things they do for you. And you should express it. You know who the most grateful person I've ever met is? This might surprise you. Nah. Anyway, she's a grateful person, but not the most. The most one is Larry Moyer. Larry will wear you out thanking you. You get tired of it, actually. But being grateful is an attribute that is just not found in our society. And if you're going to be unique and different living in this world, you're going to be a person who's thankful. Scripture says in Ephesians 5, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all things. All things. All things would mean what? Even adversity. It takes a really mature believer to give God thanks for adversity, doesn't it? Number three. Colossians 3:17, which we're all going to look at again, but it also adds, and whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks. In everything. All right? So, let the God's peace rule in your hearts. Be thankful. Third imperative, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What a tremendous passage. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you do that?
Study it.
I'll take that. Before you even study it, what do? Read it. I'll take that. What else? What's the best? Memorize it. Because when you memorize it, you remember, you're like a cow. Cow has some multiple stomachs. They chew the cud. That's what memorize has to do with. You bring it up, goes back down. Bring it up, back down. And what you will do when you memorize it, because God's Spirit can call it to your attention when you do it. And it says to richly in all wisdom. That's where your true wisdom comes from, is God. In all teaching or instruction and admonishing one another. Would we admonish one another? Why would we do that?
Encourage one another?
No, admonish. What does admonish mean? Correct. Why should we do that? In the other class, we got into an interesting discussion about people that are not going to church except to do it on social media. Are you aware of that? That there are a lot of people that just do church on Facebook? What do you think? True, okay. It is true. All right, forsake not the assembly. And what is the value of assembling together? Huh? One at a time, John.
You have to bring one to, you have to bring one into a consciousness of, hey, you're doing wrong.
Okay.
How you're doing wrong.
All right.
And that's what a monitor
is. That's difficult. Yeah. And I told the story. I'll try to make it brief. I had a partner in a coma for 19 months who died. And I nearly went crazy, literally. I mean, I had to go to the doctor, and he put me on Valium and all that. And then after he died, I went to a seminar for 2 days called Leadership Dynamics, put on by a Dallas Seminary professor, Howard Hendricks, who was there by video. And there were three guys that taught it live. The one I got was a guy named Pat McMillan. Pat was a guy, the only guy I've ever met, when I think of Jesus Christ, I think of Pat. Do you know why? He was the only guy I've ever known who had such incredible love for me, could tell me how screwed up I was and how it was all my fault, and make me enjoy hearing it. I'm being dead serious with you. My problem in my firm at that time was, thank you, Allie, yes, me. And this guy had so much love, he had the ability to admonish me because I knew when he did it, he was doing it for my best interest, which is the very definition of agapeo. You understand, Sharon?
I think coming together also reaffirms us.
Okay, it does reaffirm us.
It calls us into accountability.
And it does call us accountability. There are all kinds of benefits of being here. And I don't even really think it's an argument, but there are people. They say the church all over the United States is declining in attendance because people are doing it online, staying home. Quickly, Jim.
Cannot do what the hand does.
We all have different gifts, absolutely. And it says here that we are in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Music really is important. And it's also important because it's important as to what it says so that it might instruct us one to another as we sing. I will never forget, and I know Leslie remembers it because it was the most amazing moment. She and I went down to the Coliseum, that's how old it is, and did basic youth conflicts for like, how many of you did that? You do that, you go down and you go, what, 4 nights and then all day Saturday or something? Or you have the book, huh? But the most amazing thing was at the end, 5,000 people sang Redeemed a cappella. I still get goosebumps thinking about it. I'm just thinking that's what heaven is going to be like, is singing these songs that are so important to our instructions. In fact, when you really understand the Psalms, I've been reading through them again, they are absolutely amazing. If you were to just read through the Psalms and look every place where it says trust Him, it's just phenomenal what David taught about trusting in God. Now, think about it. Thus we are to submit to the demands of the Christian message and let it become so deeply implanted within us as to control all our thinking. Many saved people cannot honestly say that God's word dwells in their heart richly because they do not take time to read it, study it, or memorize it. And then listen, look at this scripture. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Same three classifications. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I love this quote. Listen closely. In the latter passage, the hymns and songs are an outgrowth of the filling of the Spirit. That's in Ephesians. while in Colossians, they are the result of a deep assimilation of the Word of God. One's an outward expression, the other one an outward growth, the other one is something that we've taken in. In other words, the Word-filled Christian is a Spirit-filled Christian. And the examination of the two passages would save us from a great deal of error on this subject. Listen closely. Undisciplined emphasis on the Holy Spirit is accompanied too frequently by shallow grounding in the Word of God. And therein is a lot of truth. Some people say the Word of God is not important. You just need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not function properly in your life without the Word of God. Norm Geisler says, through this Spirit-filled kind of life, Christians teach or instruct and admonish or counsel one another if it is done with all wisdom and not tactlessly. Should have said with tact. The last imperative, because I'm running out of time, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Wiersbe says, all that we say and do should be associated with the name of Jesus Christ. By our words and works, we should glorify His name. If we permit anything into our lives that cannot be associated with the name of Jesus, then we are sinning. We must do and say everything on the authority of His name and for the honor of His name. I like this. Every parent tries to teach his children to honor the family name. You teach your children that? I do. I would tell my son, you're a Cummings. Act like it. And what is a Cummings? Well, the thing that's most known about my lineage is integrity. My grandfather, Charles Orville, pulled a shotgun off a wagon, hay wagon at 22 years old. My daddy was 6 months old, and it went off and killed him. And when they wrote it up in the Moscow paper, Moscow Idaho paper, not Russia, I'm not in collusion. Moscow, Idaho, the paper, they said Charles Cummings was known at age 22 for his integrity in the community. So we want people to honor the family name. Well, we are honoring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do. In just a few minutes, a person can disgrace a name that has taken his ancestors years to build. We've had that recently on TV, haven't we? One man nearly destroyed the integrity of the FBI. For example, the Hebrew name Judah is a respected name. It means praise. In the New Testament, the equivalent is Judas. Do you name any of your kids Judas? Absolutely not. Just like the bracelet. When faced with a question about what the Christian should do, Paul taught that we should simply ask ourselves what conduct would be appropriate for one identified with Christ. What would Jesus do? It's quite similar. This approach is vastly different from the legal one that provides a specific command for every situation. That's legalism. In this contrast, we have a basic difference between the new and the old covenants. The real spiritual person mimics, knows, and follows the Lord Jesus Christ and all they say and do. What I want you to get out of this lesson is you are supposed to put on these new clothes and the new man and take off the old man and not live a life of anger, wrath, and malice and blasphemy, so forth, but live a life of gentleness and compassion, peace, etc. Because that's the characteristics of God that He wants you to live. So you will show a difference in this life. Have a great lunch and a nap if you take one.